last time I showed you, we focused on the three cups that's found in the four Gospels. And I wanted to try to show you how that through the New Testament and the Old Testament, you can see how each one of these cups really forms for us a major doctrine in the Bible. We looked at the cup of his New Testament blood, did that at the Last Supper, and how that sets up for us the doctrine of the Lord's Supper for the New Testament church. Then we looked at the cup of his physical death, and we examined that, and we saw how that fit into the doctrine of him dying on the cross physically. And then we talked about one of the greatest subjects in the Bible, and that is the cup of God's wrath, how that cup is poured out on a man in hell and then later in the lake of fire. It's poured out on the world during the tribulation period. And it's the same cup of God's wrath, as we saw last week, that Jesus Christ took and drank and experienced the wrath of God on himself for you and for me, so you and I would not have to drink of that cup. And these three cups will complete the whole aspect of Christ coming to the earth. And you know from our previous Bible studies that the number three in numerology basically is the completeness of something. So we see now in these three cups a complete understanding of every aspect of his death on the cross and what it means not only to me and the church, but to me personally for my salvation, and then understanding his death on the cross. Laying them out separately, but then also being able to study them together and as they fit into three different aspects of his life, forming for us, as I said, three great Bible doctrine. And I've told you this before, there's so many little key studies in the Gospels that will develop into great truths for us to all lay out and study. We talked about last week the Synoptic Gospels, and I explained that is the fact that, three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, go together pretty well, but John is the oddball, and all of the liberal scholars were trying to come up with the answer, and then we showed you last week why that is what it is. It's all very, very interesting. And John's writings will always be set apart from all the other writers in the Bible. You just go in knowing that, and when you understand that, then it all pulls together. And we see how important it is to glean as much as you can out of the Word of God. And as the book of Ephesians tells us in verse 8, you know, when you have the Bible in front of you, you have the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we'll never get to the bottom of it. It takes a lifetime to just scratch the surface. But in that scratching of the surface, you'll find a lot of truth that'll help you through life. Now, when we look at the story here that's leading up to Christ's crucifixion, and we're moving in that direction, now we're going to begin to look at some character studies. I think as we just naturally move through the story, some men pop up that we need to just kind of take a look at and learn from. Character studies are probably one of the great studies that anybody can take in the Bible. There's a number of books that you can get that will help you learn about individuals in the Bible. And, but there's much in the Bible that as you grow, you can learn yourself. And we get introduced now to a man and get to see him as one of the great character studies in the Bible. In my mind, he's one of the best. But first, before we do that, let's kind of recap for a moment to set everything up of where we're going and look at what we have learned. We now have been through the Last Supper, the upper room, where the cup of the New Testament of his blood. We have seen then Judas betray him. And I told you that chapter 13 all the way up through chapter 18, all of this deals up in the upper room during the Last Supper. There's a lot of material that we looked at. Well, they come out of that upper room and they begin to go down and they come to take him. Judas has done his work now and he comes with them, points them out, and they take them. And then we see that this is where Peter pulls out his sword, and we've talked about this last week, and cuts off his ear, and then the Lord heals the man's ear and puts it back on the side of his head. Then he tells Peter to put away his sword, and now we have a reference to him drinking the Father's cup, which we now know is the cup of God's wrath. In chapter 18, verse 12, they now bind him and take him. First they take him to Ananias, and then to Caiaphas, which is the high priest. And finally, he goes to the cross, and he drinks the cup of physical death, but he also drinks the cup of the wrath of God. And we'll get to that in a few weeks, a couple weeks to come. So now we want to pick up our story in John chapter 18. And as our rules that we've laid down for the four Gospels, there's four of them, we want to now begin as we read this to get all of the counts together, and you can see how this thing lays itself out. Let's pray before we jump into this thing. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for the power that it holds, that it can change the lives of men and women. And Lord, can help us get to a point in our life where, yes, even we in this sinful state can be used of a holy God. We love you. We thank you, Father. Give us out of this text today what we all need, and we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. And the man now that we're going to begin to look at today, and it's going to take us a couple of weeks to get through everything about him because he's an incredible study. We're going to now look at the Apostle Peter and one of the great character studies in the Bible. But as I said, we want to be able to get all of our accounts together. Not only is Peter clobbered because of his bad swordsmanship, but he bears the distinction of being the apostle that denied the Lord three times. So we want to look into his life, and we want to begin to see all of the events, and then we want to learn from it. Now, John chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, he says this, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus and so did another disciple." That's probably John. Well, it is John, no question about it. "That disciple was known unto the high priest, and he went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servant and the officer stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself." Then we jump down to verse 25. We pick up the story of Peter again that puts these two passages together. "And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself." We've already seen the first denial now in verse 17. "And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I am not." There's your second one. "One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter had cut off, did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter denied again, and immediately the cock crew." Now we have all three denials here. We have verse 17, the first one, verse 25, the second one, and then verse 27, the third one. And when you just read this one account of the denial, you begin to see that there's key missing information that we need to follow our rules of the four Gospels to get all the accounts together, to get the whole picture. I cannot emphasize enough the importance of, when you get into the Gospels, this one aspect. You just got to get all the accounts that there are together. Because when we look in Luke chapter 22, verses 31, 32, 33, and 34, Peter tells the Lord in verse 30, he says, I'm willing to die with you and to go to prison with you. Then in verse 31, the Lord answers him and he says this, And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now that is a key thing. We don't have time to get into it today. You see, Peter was saved in the Old Testament sense, because we're still in the Old Testament, but he hasn't been converted yet like you and I are. That bears some great truth as you study it, but as I said, that's not our goal today. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt three times, deny that thou knowest me. Now, you want to see that you didn't get all the information from what we read over there in John. And now there's more added to the conversation. And as we look at the next accounts, we see even more information. All right, look at Luke 22, that dropped down here. And we'll go to verse 54 through 62. This is where he actually denies him. Then they took him, Christ, and led him and brought him unto the high priest's house, that's Caiaphas, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. You see, you're getting more detail now. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. There's your first denial again. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. There's your second one. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what you're saying. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord, verse 61 is a killer. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. You see, you got more information now than you had. It's building. You see how it's building? This is how you build a story from each account. You put them down, you look at them, and then you glean out of it, and then you piece together what you have. Now, look at Mark chapter 14. And here we want 65 through 72. As some began to spit on him and cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And their servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out under the porch, and the cock crew. Now watch this. And the maid saw him again began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. Now this is important. This is important. I want you to see, because forget Peter for a moment, this is for us. The girl says, you got to be one of his because you talk the way he talks. Your speech betrays you that you were with him. So what does he do? Verse 71, but he began to curse and swear. See? If you want to prove you're really not with Christ, don't talk like him, just curse and swear. Because at this point, I'm sure when they heard him rattle off a few four-letter words, they looked at each other and said, yeah, he couldn't be with them. You see how it works? If you're really a Christian, your speech should betray you against the world. But so many times, we talk just like the world. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I know not the man, and immediately the cock crew. Now here the cock crows twice, see? You only got it one time in the other ones. And now we see he starts to use a little four-letter word adjectives here. And Peter remembered the word of the Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crew, thou shalt deny me, and went out and wept busily. Now this one leaves out the fact that the Lord looked at him, see? Now, the reason why God does these things the way he does it is because we need to study to show thyself approved. And if you want a complete picture out of anything in the Gospels, you've got to get all the accounts together, systematically lay them side by side, and then piece the picture together to get the whole story. And finally, our fourth account is in Matthew chapter 26. And we'll pick this up in verse 69 through 75. Now Peter sat without the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. There's your first one. And when he was gone out of the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto him, them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. There, and he says, verse 72, And again he denied, with this time with an oath. Didn't get that the other places. I do not know the man. And after a little while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then he began to curse and swear, I know not the man, and immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, and which he said before the cock crew, and deny me thrice, and went out and wept bitterly. And now we begin to see how the importance of getting it all together. Not one place alone will give you the complete entirety of what is going on here. It's so vital to see that if you're going to take the Bible seriously. Every one of them is different. Every one of them adds another piece to this picture. And, you know, you never, never, never want to forsake, when it comes to the Gospels, the four rules that you have to follow. Now, I can't overemphasize the importance of Peter. Unfortunately, all you ever hear will be about his denying the Lord and his unswordsmanship ability and cuts off the guy's ear. But there's so much more to Peter. Peter is, for you and for me, is probably one of the greatest single studies in the Bible based on your spiritual growth. But before we get into all this and his life and his ministry and his relationship to Christ, his denial, all the things that he does, I think we have to establish a context. And I think it's vital to see Peter within the context of the 12 apostles. Because when you look at the 12 apostles, you have a great picture emerging here that comes to light of what is really going on and where these guys all fit in. And in time, as we develop this, as I said, you're going to see an incredible inspirational application that every one of us can apply to ourselves. Now, I have no doubt in my mind, in time, God's time, many of you young men and young ladies will be solid leaders in this church ministry. I'm talking of you young ones now that have come in, that are growing, and many of you, you're already on your way. And some of you guys, a couple of you, have talked to me about someday your aspirations that maybe you too could pastor a church. And in our own personal time together, we have talked about it. You brought it up. And, you know, we have just basically, you know, I gave you some pre-advice of what you needed to do. But I want to say this to you. If that ever happens, if you ever find yourself behind a pulpit where you are responsible for a body of people, or you find yourself in a key place in this church where you're responsible for people, this study of the 12 apostles and Peter, how he fits in, will be absolutely invaluable. Because not only does Peter represent a New Testament Christian that you'll meet within ministry, all 12 of these apostles will be an example of the kinds of people you have to deal with and work with and be with within the ministry. I've found over the years, and just by observation and dealing with time, you're going to find about 5 or 6 kind of people that you find in the ministry in Christianity. Now, to me as a pastor, in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 23, God has given any pastor an incredible verse that he better pay attention to and at least learn how to do this thing works. Because he says in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 23, he says, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds. For riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure to every generation." Now, what he's telling any man who is in a pastor's position, or men and women who are in leadership positions within a church, he says that you need to know the state of your people. Because he says that riches, which the world is all about, will not cut it for them. He also says that the crown will not endure forever. The crown here is the crown of the world. And what he's saying is to a pastor or to a leader, you need to be the watch care of your people. And you need to know the state of their spiritual condition to the best of your ability so you can help them get wherever God wants them to be. And you also can keep them from the things of the riches of this world and the crowns and the popularity and all the things of this world that will rob you from the crown that God wants you to have. Now, the question obviously comes up, how in the world do you do that? And the answer to that question is understanding the example of the 12 apostles. Every church, I don't care where you go, I don't care who the pastor is, I don't care if it's a good church, bad church, in between, big church, little church, meeting in a roll call and a phone booth on Sunday, I don't care. Every church will be a mixture of these 12 men. First of all, let's get the bad guys out of the way, will be Judas. And that tells me right out of the box that not everybody in church is truly born again and saved. Any church. And I'll tell you right now, in my years in ministry and dealing with people, there are people that I have really worried about if they were ever truly born again. And it's not a judgment on my part. It really isn't. I'm not sitting there saying they are or they're not. And it's certainly not being critical of them. But they do keep me up at night. Because my job is to know the state of the flocks. And if you ever pastor, that's going to be your job. And if you don't learn to do that, there's J Truck Driving School or Barber College for you probably. As a pastor, you want the best for your people. My home pastor in Canton, Ohio, Canton Baptist Temple, was Dr. Harold Henniger. Harold was not a great Bible scholar. Harold was one of J. Frank Norris's boys. Harold was not someone who really had a depth in the Bible. But Harold built a church of probably 5,000 or 6,000 people in its heyday simply because he loved people. I've never met a man who loved his people more than Harold Henniger. He was smart enough to have people around him who knew the Bible. And it kind of worked as a good balance. But he built that church single-handedly on his love for the people that God gave him. They used to have a little church brochure. What was it called? Sunbeam or something like that. I don't remember what it was. It was a paper about that big. And it was all the church was doing. Plan of Salvation was in it. It had little things from his sermons. Wherever he went, I don't care where he went. Wherever he went, he had a stack of that. He'd go into a restaurant. He'd walk around before he ever sat down and give everybody in that restaurant one of those little papers. And people knew who he was. He had a reputation of kindness. He had a reputation of loving people. He cared about his people. He worried about his people. Mel used to tell me in their staff meetings that he would worry about this guy or worry about this family or worry about that. And I didn't understand all that at the time, but years and years later I look back and I understand that that guy had 5 heart attacks. 5. Before he finally went home to be with the Lord. 5 heart attacks. And I'm telling you right now, those heart attacks came out of a love and burden for people that he cared about. He was an incredible example to me. Where Mel Sabaka was an incredible example of the Bible, Harold Henniger was a credible example on caring for people and loving for people. And as a pastor, if you're worth your salt at all, you want the best for your people. And sometimes your people don't want the best for themselves. But your job is to know the state of them and to care for them and to want them to have the very best in their life, even when they don't want it for themselves. And I've looked at people all my ministry and worried about them, just like Harold did. I mean, I'm told, you're going to be told to know the state of your flocks. The apostles and their picture of what they are. And I'm telling you right now, in any church, probably this one too, maybe not here this morning, but in this church, maybe here this morning, there's people who claim to be saved, but have never truly been born again. Hey, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. And I'm telling you right now, whether you like it or not, or whether you agree with it or not, I mean, it's simply down to this. When you truly get saved, some things need to change in your life. We live in a Christianity where you can come down and say you get saved, pray the prayer, do whatever, and then you go right back out to the same old lifestyle. Nothing changes. Now, there's either something wrong with your salvation or there's something wrong with the verse. And when you don't see any change, it worries me. Because I know in my absolute model of the 12, that Jesus himself had someone in his 12 apostles that was not legitimate. And the missing word today, as far as I'm concerned, and I've told you this before, the missing word today is the simple one word, repentance. Because without repentance, there is no salvation. And everybody has their different idea and definition of what repentance is. You'll talk to some people and you say, well, repentance means that you're sorry for your sins, so you're going to repent, that means you're sorry. That's not the Bible definition of repentance. Repentance in the Bible has nothing to do with you being sorry. Repentance in the Bible is after you get saved, you change the direction of your life. It isn't that I'm sorry I've done all these bad things, so I'm going to get saved, so I repented. That's the mindset today. That's not the Bible definition of repentance. The Bible definition of repentance, that when you become a new Christian in Christ Jesus, old things do pass away. Now, I'm going to take the definition one step further. Repentance is not only a change in direction in your life, but even more than that. You know what repentance is? It's the evidence of your salvation. It's the evidence of your salvation. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised thee from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And I'm telling you, in the Christianity that we live in today, in the Christianity that we all have to wade through, I'm afraid that many, many people will confess with their mouth, but there's something wrong in their heart with something called repentance. And that's why, this is not a judgment, it's not a criticism. I worry about it. I mean, look at it purely from a Bible standpoint. How can anybody get truly saved and still be part of the world? We use the word hypocrite. That's a Greek word. For us, the word hypocrite means somebody who claims to be this, but is really something else. So we see somebody that claims to be a Christian, and you see him at a bar someplace chugging down, and you say, what a hypocrite. But that's not the real root meaning of the word. The real root meaning of the word for the word hypocrite is actor. Someone that acts out something. Something that is not real, that pretends they're something when they're really not. And you got to ask yourself, purely from a Bible standpoint, I mean, how do you get saved? How does that thing really change in your life, and yet you put God off, you put the Bible off, you put church as far away from you as you can, you haven't been in the Bible for months, if not years, all that stuff goes on the back burner of your life, and yet You consistently, if somebody would ask you, and you know the thing that bothers me about dealing with somebody like that? You really can't. Because the moment I come up to somebody and say, and what do you say? Hey, I don't really think you're saved. Oh, you kidding me? Then you're going to hear all the great story of their life. They went to so-and-so, they came down, they went forward. You'll hear everything but a reasonable explanation why they now claim to be saved. But nothing ever changed. And we like just to pretend that we don't see those things. We like just to pretend that what I'm saying isn't really true. Now, let me say this, I get it. You have people who are truly saved who get in backslidden conditions. Now, the word backsliding, you probably already know this, is not a New Testament word. You find it in the Old Testament only in connecting with Israel, but it certainly fits where we're at sometimes. And I get that. And I do understand this, believe me, because my job is to look to the state of my flocks and look well nigh to the herd. And if you guys aren't a herd, I don't know what you are. And I realize that God's people who are truly saved can get out of fellowship with God. I understand that. And I'm not standing here this morning telling you that if you're out of fellowship with God, that you're not saved. I'm not telling you you are saved, but I am telling you this. One of the great doctrines in the Bible, that is an unknown doctrine in the Bible, is found in Romans chapter 8. Down around verse, 14, 15, or 16. And it's called the witness of the Spirit. Saved people have a witness between them of the Spirit of God, if they're truly saved. I've been in countries where I didn't speak the language. And yet there were churches and Christians who were truly there, even though we could not communicate other than through a translator. You felt the witness of that Spirit, that they were truly born again. And that's one of the great doctrines of the Bible that you better figure out at some point in your life. And when you don't see that, and you see a life that from the get-go, they've never done anything, you're dealing with that element that every church has to deal with. And I get it. Oh, I can hear it right now. And this is why you can't go to anybody. There are guys that I absolutely tremendously worry about. And yet I'm hog-tied. I'm handcuffed. Because the moment I would go to them and I would really express my concern about their maybe not being saved, I can tell you what I'm going to get. I'm going to get a gas bag story, and they're going to say, I mean, you got somebody who does nothing, has been nothing part of anything, gives nothing, has never been involved, claims they're saved. There isn't one piece of evidence in their life. And yet they would stand toe to toe to me and say, hey, I am saved. You know what my answer would be to that? Well, you're not saved because you say you are. It means nothing if we may just move from a church to a courtroom for a moment and you're on trial for murder. I picked that because there's more murders going on today in this last couple of weeks, so it all fits in here. You're on trial for murder, and I'm your defense attorney. And the prosecutor wants to give you the death penalty. You killed everybody in your family, including your dog and your cat, and you're a terrible person. You have said, I'm not guilty. It's my job to make him prove beyond a reasonable shadow of a doubt that you didn't do it. And you know you didn't do it. You know the only way he's going to prove you are a real, real bona fide murderer? Evidence. If he gets before the jury and he says, now, Anna claims she's innocent. And yet, in her family, everybody was savagely murdered. This woman killed the dog. And I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, she is guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. We found in her basement a bloody knife. And on that bloody knife was her fingerprints, her DNA, and the blood of the people that she killed. We took the clothes. We found clothes that she had hidden in the basement, did an analysis on them and found blood splatter all over those clothes. And ladies and gentlemen, I say to you of the jury, she's guilty of murder. The same knife that killed those people was hidden in her basement. The clothes are splattered with blood that she killed those people. The evidence against her is overwhelming. Everything. Her cell phone. She lives 4 or 5 miles away. She took her cell phone. It pinged right outside the house of the murders. Ladies and gentlemen, she's guilty. Your Honor, that's all the questions I have. Now it's my turn. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, after hearing that great speech, I agree, she's guilty. We need to kill her. Evidence. You say I'm safe. Where's the evidence? You can go to court and you can say, I didn't do it. I'm not guilty. When they present the evidence, you have nowhere to go. Don't tell me you're saved. Show me the evidence. You got a world out there that's dying and going to hell. Don't tell me you're saved. Where's the evidence? See? And the evidence is repentance. Change in life. Now, having said that, I'm going to say it again. I know there's people out there that are truly saved, to get out of fellowship with God, and it's hard to tell them from unsaved people sometimes. But I'll tell you the difference. Witness of the Spirit. You see, the Bible says that we are to know the state of our flocks, and we use every tool to be able to do that. And the only evidence that you have that you're saved, my dear friend, is a change of the direction of your life. Now, I'm not saying you get saved and you drop every bad habit you have. I'm not saying that. Obviously, as you're going to see here in a moment, maybe not totally today, but as we go through Peter's life, it's a process. You know me. I'm in the Laodicean church age. I'm very, very skeptical of salvation today because of the lack of repentance. And I know when I deal with someone, I talk, take my time, and I walk through it, and I talk about repentance. But there's nothing that's done with that today in most churches. When Billy Graham had his great crusades, and I've told you this before, you know, they would gather people from all the churches around who believed nothing, anything, different doctrines, and they would use them for personal workers. And when a man came forward in a Billy Graham crusade, you couldn't talk to him about baptism. You couldn't talk to him about anything that had to do with doctrine. You simply gave him a piece of paper or a little card. He was instructed to read that prayer, and then he's saved. Are you kidding me? I'm not big on deathbed confessions for salvation. I'm just going to tell you right now. And I'm not judging it. I'm just saying, hey, I know what it takes to be saved. Now, you're not going to kid me that you get somebody that's almost dead. And I've been in those situations. Hey, I do the best job I can. Believe me, I'll crawl in bed with a guy if I have to and do the best job that I can. But I'm not under any illusion that in his moment of stepping out or she stepping out into eternity and in the few moments that we have, she's doped up, he's doped up under drugs. Do they really understand repentance? It's tough, man. Hey, it's tough. I get it. And again, that's not a criticism. It's a worry. It's a worry to my former pastor that caused him to have 5 heart attacks because he loved his people. He cared about his people. I don't know of another man who And I don't even know that he knew that verse in Proverbs, but he sure was the example of it. He looked, cared for the state of his flocks. And in churches today, just like the 12, you're going to have a man like Judas. Forget his betrayal. It has nothing to do with it. It has to do with the fact that he was part of the program, but he had never truly been with God. And it worries me to death. I'm just being honest. And I'm going to tell you, you young guys, if you ever pastor someday, you're going to have people like that. And you're going to have to deal with them. You're going to have to worry about them. You're going to have your own heart attacks. And you're going to have to find a way to know the state of your flocks. Then after Judas, we have, putting all this thing into context, we have 8 more apostles. Don't have to give you their names. They're found in Matthew chapter 10. And you hear me talk a lot about levels of spiritual growth. And when you look at these 8, and the whole 12 is a picture of Christianity, what you have, you will see that out of these 8, they really don't do much. I mean, you have Mark, and he's the John Mark of Acts that goes on one of the mission trips, bails out, and then is profitable to Paul at the end of his life. It also writes the book of Mark. You have Matthew, who is a tax collector, who you really don't hear anything about. He writes Matthew, but I get that. Matthew is a political book on the kingdom of heaven, and, you know, Matthew was a tax collector. He was part of that system. I get that. But you really don't find, of those 8, where they do anything. Nothing really more said about them. I mean, in the early book of Acts, chapter 1 in particular, they're there trying to find a replacement for Judas. I get that. But Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, you don't find them. Nothing is mentioned about them. Where'd they go? And in any church, you're going to have people just like that. And let me just say this before, again, this is not a criticism. This is a fact. Most of them are really good people. I believe that most of them really love the Lord, most of them. You find some that don't, but they're a very small segment. Most of them come to every church every Sunday. Most of them tithe. Most of them support the ministry. Most of them, in their own personal life, they pay their bills. You know, they raise their kids as right as they can. They never cause an issue. They're faithful people, most of them. And most of them, in any church, they'll do whatever you ask them to do, within reason. And they're a blessing. If somebody has a baby, they'll take food. Somebody dies, they'll bring food to the funeral dinner. They're a blessing to other people many times. They're good people whom you'll learn to love and you'll care for very, very, very much. But many of them will never get outside their comfort zone. They hit a point in their Christian life, and then they just settle into it. And again, this is not a criticism. Don't go out of here and say, I'm not talking about anybody. I'm talking about 12 apostles and what you find in the church. Now get it in your head. But for the most part, they are really good people. And you're going to find that churches across this country are filled with people like this. And again, it's not a criticism toward them. But it's a truth of reality of what you have to deal with, and you just know what the state of your flocks are. I'll get to something in a minute here. Then the next part of the 12 We saw the unsaved guy. Then we saw the eight intermediate people. That brings us to a total of nine. And then we have Peter, James, and John. This will max out our 12. And they are called by anybody. I don't care who you read. Even the liberal guys, they are called the inner three. They form a really good balance together. And you will notice that they are really key in the Lord's ministry, even more than the eight. And they will also be key whenever you have a church. And if you're paying attention, can't deny it, the facts and the evidence is clear. Whenever something really of biblical significance happens in the Bible, in the Gospels, those three are there. Now that means something. You have in Matthew chapter 17, the great Mount of Transfiguration. Don't have time to go into all of that, but it was an incredible event. And you're told when God took his son and took him beyond the cross and glorified him at the second coming of Christ, guess who's there? Peter, James, and John. Where are the rest of them? In Mark chapter 5, verse 34, when Jesus goes in and you have the Jairus' daughter who is dead and Christ brings her back to life. What an incredible event that was. Not only for the what happened there, but the insight to you and to me of what that's a picture of. But when you read the account, on that great event, Peter, James, and John. Where were the rest? In Mark 13 on the Mount of Olives, it's Peter, James, and John. In Mark chapter 14, verse 33, when he's going through the great agony in the garden, it's Peter, James, and John. Where's the rest? What are they doing? And you see, what you learn in this context, what you learn by this structuring of the 12, that is an incredible picture of any church, is you'll learn that some of God's people will experience greater things that others don't experience. And let me just say this here, going through these things, I need to make this point, because you get the idea that maybe some of these people have been predestined to be on this particular level. No, not true. The only one that limits where your spiritual goals are you. There's no limit for any of us if you're truly saved. If you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you, you have everything that you need to be whatever God wants you to be. We love as human beings, and I get it. It's a trait of human, being human. I get it. We love to blame our lack of spirituality on other people. We love to have kids who don't do what's right and blame them on somebody else's kids. We love to have things that fall down and blame it on somebody else. At the end of the day, every man and woman stands before God on their own. Nobody has more power over you than you do. Nobody wants or should have more power over you if you're saved than the Holy Spirit of God. When you give that up, I mean, you're still saved, but when you put that aside, when you allow something from the world to come in and take the place of God in your life, that's on you. Every one of you. Hey, I love you to death, man. There isn't a one of you here. If we were in a foreign country someplace doing missionary work, and I got about 10 or 15 people here, you know, on a team, we're doing something, and things go to pieces, and the rebels start coming at us, and you got to get evacuated, and any one of you, you were wounded so bad that you couldn't be airlifted out, and the chopper comes to me and says, hey, look, Bob, we can't take that person. We're going to have to leave them. They're not going to make it. And I got other people I need to take. We can't take them. I don't care which one of you it would be, I wouldn't leave you. I think that much of you. I wouldn't leave you. Well, you say if you were in that situation, you would probably leave me. Well, now I would. I wouldn't leave you. I am that committed to you that if you don't get out, I don't get out. I would find my next guy that was there, and I would say, get these kids back, get these people out, but I'm staying with so-and-so. I'm not leaving them. That's how much I care for you. Nobody's limited here. Not in this church. You have everything at your fingertips to be everything God wants you to be. The only thing that stops you from getting from level to level to level is go look in the mirror. It's you. And for the most part, you all do what you need to do. It comes down to simply this: how much of ourselves are we willing to give to God versus what we're going to keep for ourselves? I used to hear the old story, well, I've heard it 1,000 times, about D.L. Moody, who was a great preacher out of Chicago, and he went around the world holding evangelistic messages. Great guy. And this one particular church had had him like 6 or 7 years in a row, and they were having a meeting to plan their next year. And the pastor said, this year again, we're gonna if you'll come, we're going to have Moody back. Well, in the meeting, there was one of the deacons, you know, that you always have a deacon someplace that's cracked out crazy, you know. And he says, why do we got to have Moody again? He says, has Moody got a corner on the Holy Spirit of God? Pastor said, no. I think it's the other way around. The Holy Spirit of God has a corner on Moody. That's why we're going to have him. Does the Holy Spirit of God have the corner on you? You see, that's the question. Don't blame the person sitting next to you or in front of you or behind you. Don't blame it on your mom. Don't blame it on your dad. I know we've had parents in my ministry that didn't do what's right with the kid, but for the most part, they turn the corner and they do what's right, and they absolve themselves of any wrong that they did. Now, kid, it's on you. You can't blame your mom and dad the rest of your life. You can't blame your teacher. You can't blame this person. You can't say, well, so-and-so did this to me there. No. It's on you. It's never on anybody else. How much of God are you going to let him have of you? And you'll find in any church that some people who will always want to have a deeper walk with God, they just want to keep on growing. And that option is open to everybody. It ain't a thing where God preordained you to be stuck in level 1, 2, or 3. And you'll see that there in life, the hand of God in a greater way than most of God's people, just like Peter, James, and John. I'm telling you. I mean, briefly, let's just look at the other two to get them out of the way. You have, before we get to Peter, you have James. You know what James represents? He represents to me, in any church, a good, solid, behind-the-scenes guy or woman who is absolutely committed to the work and just sees what is going on. And without any fanfare, you don't hear a lot about him. He's not in the forefront, but he's always behind the scenes, and he's getting the job done. He's faithful unto death. He's killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Then you have John. We'll get into John much later as a character study, but he's the perfect model for all of us. He goes all the way to the cross. He writes completely different than the rest. He sees things that the others never see because of the completeness of what he does. God will show him greater things than the rest. he writes the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the book of Revelation. In other words, and I've told you this before, John writes the five wisdom books of the New Testament that match up to the five wisdom books in the Old Testament. He's an incredible guy. You'll not have many like him in your church, but when you do, you have something very special. We'll get into him a little later on, not today, but down the line someplace. But then we have our man Peter. Now, I'm going to go completely the wrong way, other way from where most people go with Peter, because I see him much differently than most pastors who probably have never looked at the state of their flock and don't even know where the verse is at and probably couldn't do anything with it if they had it. But Peter will be a picture of the lifeblood of any church. Now, I know that seems strange to say that, doesn't it? Because he represents a young man or a young Christian woman that just comes into a new life with Christ. And Peter gets criticized by preachers for some of the dumb things that he does. And I must be the first to tell you that he does some dumb, stupid things. Obviously, he denies Christ. We'll get into all this in deep level, but just bear with me. He's always interrupting the Lord because he thinks he's got a better idea than God does. In Matthew chapter 17, oh, I love this. The Lord beat Peter, James, and John with him. They're standing there, and what does Peter say? Lord, do you think we really should be here? No, I just asked you here because you didn't need to be here. He can't see spiritual things. He's like so many young Christians when they first get saved. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, he's trying to talk Jesus out of going to the cross. Well, that would have worked for us, wouldn't it? And we already covered the cutting off of the ear in John chapter 18 and Luke chapter 12, verse 41. He can't get the parable. And in John chapter 13, he doesn't understand why he can't follow the Lord. After everything that the Lord has told them, and he's given them, if you look at it, he's given them very clear direction of where he's at, where he's going, and what he wants them to do. Peter just can't get it. Peter's like most young Christians, he has a hard time seeing the spiritual application of things. I get that. I totally understand that. When you look at Peter, and you're going to have these kind of guys in your church if you're a pastor. The thing you want to remember about a guy like Peter is that he always has the right motive, but he doesn't always have the right method. That's major. But looking at the picture of the 12 and putting Peter in the context of the New Testament church, of the 12, what they represent, Peter will be a picture of a young man or a young lady who, as the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And what you have in his life is some great stuff, and we will develop it over the next couple of weeks. Now, if you have people like Peter in your church, and every church will have them, whether you believe this or not, when you pastor for 20, 30 years, maybe you'll get it, it's a sign that you're doing something right. We look at Peter and see all the bad things that he does and say, well, who would want somebody like Peter? That's because you don't understand what he represents. You got guys or gals like Peter in your church, you're doing something right. You're bringing folks in who are right out of the world. And as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, verse 2 says that they're new babes in Christ. They just came out of the darkness into the light. And God has now begun a work in their life. Do you think they're going to totally get it? You think they're going to just pick it up? As a pastor someday, you will need to look and know the state of your flocks and be able to identify the folks on different levels to be able to help them the right way. Honestly, I think sometimes we get too spiritual. And there's a big difference between being spiritual and being biblical. And when we have people, young Christians, who do dumb things or say dumb things, sometimes we forget all the dumb things we did and said when we first got saved. I think I like Peter so much because he reminds me of me, the king of dumb things in my early years. I could take the rest of our morning and this afternoon and list them out for you, but I would be embarrassed in some of them. Like leading a covert team. I had just gotten out of the Army. We had a guy leading a covert team to Brennersdale Seminary, and going in and breaking in one night and going in and putting anti-Catholic tracts all over the statues and put cigarettes between the fingers of fake, you know, not a good thing. I was the king of dumb things, and probably still am. So, but when it comes to Peter, for you and for me, I want to focus on three things. We won't get them all today. And I want to look past what he does that's dumb and stupid. Because we all know now who and what he represents to us in any church. A brand new Christian who is saved but doesn't have it all together yet. And we can learn some things about him. You know, in the ministry, there's three key words that if you're ever going to pastor guys someday, you better get these three down. And if you're going to work with people on any extensive level, you need to get these three down. The first word that you better get down is the word patience. It takes time for God to do the work in a person's life. And many times we think that it takes too long. I have men and women in my church that it took them 15, 20 years to get it all sorted out. But when they did, they were well worth the wait. I've had people that have to go through things. They have to struggle through things, and they have a hard time getting the victory. But they make it in time. And it takes patience on our part. I think back to the Old Testament with the tabernacle, where there again you have the outer court where the brazen altar is, where the sacrifice was made, picture the day you got saved. And then you walk into that inner court, and there in there is the tabernacle, which is completely covered by animal skins, and no light from the outside can get in. So when the priest walked in there from the outside on a bright sunny day with the sacrifice, walked into a completely darkened tent, that the only light in there was seven candlesticks over on the one side, which obviously didn't give a lot of light. Did you ever go to a movie theater and you out there getting your popcorn and your drink and the movie hasn't really started yet, but it's still dark in there, or maybe they're showing the stuff that they're going to show you weeks to come, and you walk in there, and the first thing you do, you have to stop. You have to let your eyes get adjusted from coming from the outside light into the dark theater. Otherwise, the person sitting there is going to be wearing your popcorn and your Diet Pepsi. Well, that's what the priest had to do. He came out of the sunlight of a bright day into that tent, and he had to stop before he could do anything more. He had to wait till his eyes got adjusted to the light of God. And I'm going to tell you right now, I know the state of my flock. And when I see some of you young men and young ladies who really are like a Peter when you come in and you want to, you just don't have it all together yet, I have the patience to realize the weight on you. It will take time for your eyes to get adjusted coming from the light of the world to now the light of the seven candlesticks. Patience. Would I like to hurry you up? You bet I would. But I know that that's not the way it works. Second word, long-suffering. That's going the extra mile with people and putting up with people. You never give up on people. Now, people will give up on themselves. And I say this, and there's always exceptions to some rules, you know, when you get something that in one way or the other. But in most cases, you never give up on people. People will give up on themselves. And the third word is the word compassion. You know, 14 times in the Gospels, we get an example of the Lord's compassion. You got to see those 14 times and the different scenarios that it's in. You see, compassion is putting yourself in their shoes and understanding why they are the way they are. I've seen some young men in our church that had a tough time getting off ground zero. But when you looked at the parents that they had, it was a miracle that they ever got saved to begin with. And you got to put yourself in their shoes and see why they struggle. It's easy to say, well, they struggle because they're no good or they're worthless or they're... No. You got to look beyond that. You got to see how they got in the situation that they got in. I've seen people before who had their parents just left them. Let them fend for themselves. Put them out on the street. They had to learn to survive. And when they get saved at some place down the line, sometimes it's hard to turn control over all that they've had control over to the Lord because they had to do that to survive all their lives. It's easy to criticize people like that. It's easy not to like them. It's easy to look at them and say, well, that's not what I do, or what's wrong with them? I'll tell you what's wrong. Nothing's wrong with them. It's wrong with you. You don't have any compassion for them. Hey, I say that knowing clear well that there's some people that, I get it, I understand. But that's not the case in most cases. In dealing with people, you never not try to help them wherever you can. And I'm telling you right now, as well as I'm standing here, and you will learn this through bitter tears and hard times, there's some people you cannot help. But that doesn't mean you don't want to. You know, you see the exact same sequence in the life of Peter, God dealing with him, that God dealt with the nation of Israel. It doesn't mean that you don't have to deal and address some issues. Certainly you do. But I'll tell you what, when it comes to Peter, we're going to see this in weeks to come. This is the main event. We're building a case right now. God will always make a way back for you, if you want one. You look at Peter, he really messes some things up. The denial. But God makes a way for him to get back. We're going to see it in a couple of weeks. One of the most incredible personal things for my life and hopefully for yours that you'll ever unearth in the Word of God. What a great study it is. God will always make a way back, no matter where you're at. If you want to get back, God has made a way to get back. Now, when we come through this study, there's three things that I want to talk about Peter as we look at his life. And it builds on it as we go through this. The first thing that I want to look at Peter in, and we weren't going to get through these today, so breathe easy. I want to focus on his spiritual growth. Most folks never even consider Peter in a spiritual growth mode. And to me, and this is most important because I look at this in my own life, of all the dumb things that he did, the thing accumulating with him actually denying the Lord, not once, not twice, but three times. Why did God tolerate all the dumb things that he did? And the third thing I want to look at as we develop this is actually his loving, devoted relationship to the Lord most people miss. And you need to see and understand that these three areas to really get the story down. If you want a character study of Peter, it's in those three areas. And as we build this story, I want you to see this, because if you ever lead people, if you ever work with people, if you ever get to that level as a pastor, you will have to have your share of people just like Peter. And you better know how to bring them along. And it's all laid out in our story. Now, the first thing I ask you is this. Why did God put up with Peter? All the dumb things that he did. You can't tell me that there would not have been times in the Lord's ministry that from a human standpoint, God would have been better off without him than with him. So why did God put up with Peter? That is the first thing we all have to ask ourselves. And the answer is so clear. And boy, you better get it. Because he saw something in Peter that nobody else saw. God has the ability to look beyond our failures. God has the ability, and praise the Lord for it, he has the ability to look beyond our own stupidity and see what nobody else sees. If there's anybody that will teach us patience, long-suffering, and compassion, it'll be what God has displayed to every one of us in this room today. The Lord had the ability to look beyond the dumb things that people do, you and I, and see what God sees in them. And you know what? As a pastor or a leader of people, that better be your best earmark quality of seeing the state of your flock. Looking at somebody, no matter what spiritual level they're on or what condition that they're in, and looking past that and seeing what they really could be, and then trying to help them get there. Now, maybe it won't happen. But if it doesn't happen, make sure it doesn't happen because you don't do it. Make sure it happens because they don't want it. For me, I see God dealing with that with the nation of Israel. I remember back in the book of Haggai, and this is a great example of what we've got here, everywhere. In Haggai, the prophet writes that book because 16 years earlier, when Ezra and Nehemiah went back, they began to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And now 16 years later, they all quit. Nothing's being done. So God sends them Haggai, and Haggai kind of lights a fire under them because they're taking... And boy, what a picture of Christianity today, because so many of God's people start to build their own body, discipleship one, discipleship two, and they quit building it. And he says to them, you know what you're doing? You're taking all of this stuff that has been dedicated to the temple, and you're building your own homes with it. You're doing taking everything that is dedicated to God, and you're dedicating it to yourself. And the greatest thing that comes out of that story, and boy, this is so true of you and me, you know what he says? He says, you people do not understand what building the temple, your body, really means. You look at it as a building that you're building here for now. But oh, it's so much more than that. You're not just building the temple for now. You're building the temple for the future of your nation. And you're not just building your temple, your body now for you. You're building it for the future of your family, your sons, your daughters, the people you work with. You're not just building it today because, oh, ho-hum, here we are at church. You're building it for your future. People are not perfect. Pastors are not perfect. Churches are not perfect. There's a little church right down the road from me that I was driving down the street the other day, and they had a sign on the marquee, and I think we got to put it out here. Yet the sign simply said, "No perfect people allowed." And there is no perfect people. There's no perfect pastor. There's no perfect church. That's why we perfect ourselves daily in the Word of God, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us. But when I look at Peter, I look past the dumb things that he did. This is the key to understanding the state of your flock. He did some really stupid, dumb things and got him in some trouble. But I don't even want to talk about those today. Because when I see Peter, I see five characteristics that he has, and even though he's not spiritually mature yet, even though he's got zero discernment, zero understanding, zero perception. But the reason why God put up with him is the reason why every pastor had to put up with the Peter like people like Peter in their churches and everybody else, because of what he looks past and he sees. I've told you many times, I don't care what you've done, where you've been. All I care about is where you're at and where you want to go. And when you look at Peter, and we'll define these in weeks to come, I'm just going to give them to you today. The first thing I see about him is what I look for in every young man or young lady when they come into this church, and I watch God deal with them and watch them have to deal with things. The first thing he does, he has courage. I'll tell you the second thing that he has loyalty. I'll tell you the third thing that he has passion. It may be misdirected at times, but he's got it. I'll tell you the fourth thing he's got is he got a zeal, according to knowledge. And the fifth thing that he's got is he's honest. The blunders and mistakes that he makes are honest ones. There's no hidden agenda with Peter. He is the equivalent of the saying, what you see is what you get. And those are the things you look for in people. And that's what God saw in him. You see a person like that in your ministry, you try to get them everything that they need. You try to pour yourself into them. You pray for them. You look at where they're at. You try to find things to put into their world to help them that they don't even know about. People like the 12 apostles will be a picture of New Testament Christianity and what they represent in any church. You'll be in a better position to know the state of your flocks, to hold, help them get to the next level if you can see it that way. And over our next couple of weeks, I want to give you a character study, not just on Peter, but really a character study on all of this. Growing through our immaturity, growing to a level of being used by God in a great way. That's Peter. Now listen to me. I love you very much. In the over 20 years we've been here together, not all of us been that time, but whenever your time, you hit your timetable clock, I've given my life to this church and to many of you in the last 21 years or so. I've taken my job seriously, as imperfect as I am, and the dumb things that I do, I get that. But my job of this, and the job of this church, is to always throw you a life preserver, never an anchor. Because you're all living out there in a sea of life that wants to swallow you up, pull you down, and drown you. And somebody in life needs to throw you a life preserver. We will all have failures in life. Some of our failures will be minor. Some of them will be major. Some of them will be somewhere in between. Some of our failures will be short term. Some of them will be long term. I would never criticize you for any failure, for I have them in my life just like you do. Honest failure is really the key to real spiritual growth if you learn from them. There has to come a time in all of our lives when we're done with the way it was and we're going to start moving in the right direction. You see, as your pastor, I just don't want to show you the way out. I want to walk you the way out. But I'm telling you, with all our failures, I have them, you have them, but I'm telling you, the greatest failure for any child of God will be the failure of not allowing God to develop in you what he sees in you. The day he saved you, he saw your potential. He matched what he saw in you with the Holy Spirit of God, gave you a perfect Bible, gave you a church, that all things together, he could develop everything about you. He didn't care about the dumb things that you did or I did, because he looked past that and he saw those five qualities that because you have them, he didn't care about the dumb things. You know why? Because he's not going to build on the dumb things. He's going to build on those five good things. And as a pastor, you need to be able to see that in people. And if you can't, don't become a pastor. Don't add to the confusion that's already out there. The day he saved you, he saw your potential. And no failure, folks. No failure in all our lives will be greater than the failure as a child of God not to let God develop what he sees in us. It's just that simple. Helping you get up through your spiritual growth. We've talked about the seven stages of spiritual growth many, many times, how that in the infant stages, you're a baby, then little children, and then children. This is where Peter is at. This is where so many of you are at. You just came into this church. You got saved. You get your feet on the ground. And now you're beginning to grow. But you know as well as I do that in a physical family, these three babies, little children, or children are the most crucial time in a child's life. They will form everything here that they're going to have when they're 20, 21, 22. And yet we all know that children of this age do dumb things. They spill their milk. They'll be out playing and think they can have to go to the bathroom and think they can make it when they can't. You'll tell them to do something, they'll forget to do it. They'll let the dog out when the dog shouldn't be out. They'll leave the lights turned on when you need to turn them off because you're going to burn the grid up. And you know what? Those are things you don't chastise them for. Those are honest mistakes. But I know parents that beat their kids for things like that. They'll slap them. And I'm telling you right now, God looks past those things that we all do of spilled milk because he sees the potential. Seeing and understanding the state of your flocks and looking well to your herd. Remember this when you pastor a church or you work within a ministry someplace. In a church, for a pastor, for you working with people. If you didn't get nothing else that I've said today, you go home with this. When you work with people, it's never about how much you know. But it'll always be about how much you care. I said it to you several years ago. It's not just going the extra mile with somebody, but sometimes it's going the extra smile. Because you see what God sees. Because you have the patience, you have the long suffering, you have the compassion. Next week, now that we have laid a foundation and put Peter into a context, now we have something to work with. Next week, I want to begin to show you what God actually saw in Peter. And I want to translate it into your life and my life, what God saw in us. The patience and the long suffering by God at work in your life and my life. All for one reason. Because the day God saved you and He saved me, He saw the potential that you had. It was no accident that He said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It was no accident that when Moses faltered before God back in Exodus and said, I can't do this. I'm not able to do it. Where God said, basically, hey, I don't care. I know you're not able. I'm just asking you to be willing, because if you're willing, I'm able. And that question rings out in the ears of every one of God's people, wherever they're at in the world today. God never asked you to be able. God just asked you to be willing. And when you have those five qualities that Peter has, he'll build on that. And when a pastor or spiritual leader, you're working with somebody, you see that in somebody, you help build that. And then after his failure and his denial, the week after that, I'm going to show you how Peter got back. I want to focus on those three things. I want to focus on why God put up with him. I want to focus on what God saw in him, and then I want to show you that no matter who you are, where you're at, through Peter's life, God always makes a way back. And when you see how Peter got back to where he was, it's incredible. The moment I saw it years ago, I fell on my knees, tears running down my face, because I immediately saw me in that story. God will always make a way back for you. The question is, do you want back? That's the question. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We do love you. Thank you for all you do. Thank you for your goodness and your kindness for the good people here today. And thank you, Father, for men and women in this church who do love you, and the many people who are on the levels that want to keep growing. And Lord, help me to always give them what they need. And Lord, I know I'm far from perfect, and I make more mistakes probably than anybody. But nobody will love these people more than I do. And nobody understands my responsibility to them greater than I do. So help us, Lord, together to let you develop in these good people everything that you see. And let us pull together as a team to not let the failure of letting God not develop us ever come into our world. We have enough failures in life that mean nothing compared to that one. Help us. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. Don't forget to sign up over here for the Super Bowl party. The two guys that you know who I am, I need to see you in my office right away. And God bless you. We will be dismissed.